All right. You know, there are times and moments in life where you do something impressive, or you may do something that somebody didn't expect or they couldn't do themselves, and we have this phrase that we say, at least as men we do, we say, "You are the man," right? Has anybody ever heard that? I've probably told a couple of the guys here that, but it's like, "You are the man." Right? I mean, you're something else. Somebody that comes through and gets tickets to the big game they're hard to get, and you're like, "Oh, you are the man. I tried everything I knew to try to get those tickets, and somehow you came through." Or for me, I always drop a screw. Okay, if I'm working on something, I will drop a screw, but I won't drop it on the ground right in front of me. It'll roll about 60 feet away in a corner under a table. Something like that, and if Xander's working with me or somebody's working, they find that screw. I'm like, "Oh man, you are the man. Thank you for that. I was gonna have to go all the way and get another one." And sometimes people just come up with an easier way to do something, and you're like, "Oh, you are the man. That saved us so much hard work and so much labor that would have been unnecessary. You are the man." And so today, my title of this message is actually, "You Are the Man." And so, ladies, this is going to apply to you. Don't tune me out. The Bible says a lot of stuff about man, and it just means mankind. Okay, so you can be the man, even if you're a lady today. But what I want to tell you is that this message is nothing like what I just described as "You Are the Man." In fact, it's quite the opposite today as we go to the scripture and look at "You Are the Man." We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 12 this morning. And so it kind of goes like this. Verse 1, it says, So the Lord sent Nathan to David. And when he arrived, he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who came to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared it for his guest. So David was infuriated with the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that lamb." Nathan replied to David, "You are the man." Okay, so when we look at this story, David, you probably know what happened before this, but just to give you a summary, David, as the king, should have been out at battle. He should have been the one leading the army, and he stayed home. He stayed home from battle. He finds himself on the rooftop, and he's watching his neighbor woman bathe in the backyard, and he sees this Bathsheba married. He sleeps with Bathsheba, actually goes to the point of calling her to his home, sleeps with her, gets word that she's pregnant, and he's like, "Oh no, I'm in trouble," right? So he's like, "I got a great idea. I'll call her husband Uriah, who's serving me faithfully on the battleground. I'll call him home. I'll give him this opportunity to sleep with his wife so that he'll think that it's his child." But see, he had greater integrity than that, and he said, "You know, while my men are at battle, I'm not going home and laying with my wife," and he just slept outside. David gave him another opportunity. He slept outside again. And so eventually David sends him back to battle, but he sends him with a note, and the note says, "Put your eye on the front lines and have him killed." He sends him with his own death certificate, unknowingly, again shows the integrity of Uriah because he doesn't open the note. He takes it, he hands it to the commanding officer, gets sent to the front line, gets killed. Then David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, one of his many wives, all to cover up David's sin. So this is what happens before Nathan comes, and it says that God sent Nathan to him. God sent Nathan Nathan to David, what you may not realize is this was a year later, say 1 year. It's a pretty big deal. I don't know about you, but there's not a lot of times in my life where I've gotten away for something, gotten away for a full year, right? I mean, my mom usually found out pretty quick when I was young. If I do anything I shouldn't do now, Christy finds out pretty quick. Like, I can't get away with nothing that I'm not supposed to do, and that's good, okay? But I'm just saying, like, how many people would do something and then 1 year later have to face the consequences? But he got away with it, so he thought. And again, when you think about when you were a kid, okay, when I was a kid, usually if I got away with something by tomorrow, I was good to go, right? My mom didn't say something tomorrow. A lot of times she'd wait until the next day. I don't know if it was for her to cool down so she didn't kill me, or if it was to let me think I got away from it, you know, with it, so then when I got the consequences, it was kind of like, bam, gotcha, you know? But a lot of times if I got away with one full day, 24 hours, I was good to go. And David probably thought the same. A year later, he comes to this place. Not only is he not remorseful for what he's done at this point, he's not feeling guilty for what he did, but it sure seems to me like maybe he's already gotten to the point of he's forgotten. It's been a year since I did all this stuff. Bathsheba's my wife. We have this baby. You know, the funeral's done and over with. All this stuff has transpired to where I believe that David got to this point where he just completely forgot about what he had done. But God sends Nathan, sends a man to David to remind him of his sin. And the thing is, when he gets there, right, this is one of these areas where, you know, David responds in a way that he looks at someone else, he looks at this story, he looks at what this man did, and he's furious. He's like, man, that guy, he deserves death, right? This is a really big deal, and how often in life do we look at what someone else has done, and we say, when, God? When? When are they going to get what they deserve for what they have done? Anybody ever been in that boat? You can be honest in here today. I've done that. I thought, when are they going to get what they deserve? Right? Your word says you'll reap what they sow. When is the reaping time? Because they've been sowing some bad stuff. We say that a lot about other people. How often do we say that about ourselves? Hey, I've failed. I've messed up. Lord, when am I going to get what I deserve? Right? How many of you went to your parents as a kid and like, you know, Mom, I was bad. When am I going to get what I deserve? Right? No, we're like, if I don't say anything, she don't say anything, we're just pretending this never happened. And it's the same way that we are with our own sin today, just like David. He ain't calling out looking for like, well, let me get what I deserve. But he's like, but that man, I am furious with this man for what he has done. He needs to get what he deserves. Hebrews 4:13 tells us no creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. You realize we don't get away with anything in this life? Nothing. And there's nothing that we do that we totally get away with it. Absolutely nothing, because there's going to be a day where every one of us is going to give account to Jesus for what we've done. Every single person, whether they believe in him or not, whether they accept him or not, there will be a day where you have to give account for everything you've done. Jesus is the judge, right? And here's the thing. He's going to say one of two things. He's going to say, welcome, my child, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Or he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. He's going to say one of those two things. Romans 14, verse 9 says, Christ died and returned to live for this, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But you, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or you, why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So, church, I share this with you this morning because no one gets to the judgment seat with the excuse that I didn't know. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't know that I did that because, see, today, unlike in David's day, where a prophet had to be sent to confront you, today we have the Holy Spirit who confronts us on a very regular basis. You know you've done wrong, right? You know that you shouldn't have done that. You know, I heard somebody say the other day that they, you know, it's like the Holy Spirit has to walk with one arm around them and sometimes has to put that hand over their mouth, right? Like, you know what you've done. We've got the Spirit who convicts us, right? It says that he comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and the judgment to come. Okay, part of that's convicting us of our own sin. So we have that. We can't say we didn't know. We have the grace of God to help us deal with it and overcome it. Praise God. But when Nathan comes to David, okay, what you need to know here is for a lot of us see like, well, man, David got caught. David finally got what he had coming. I'll tell you, there were consequences to what David had done. If you don't know the rest of the story, that child, that baby dies. The one that he had with Bathsheba, it dies. Why? It's not judgment, it's consequence. See, there's two different things that happen from our sin. There's the judgment of God, which is from our unrepentance, but then there's also the consequences of our sin. See, someone could be a smoker their whole life. They could quit smoking. God could forgive them. They could forgive themselves. Everybody could forgive them from their addiction or for whatever it done to whoever. But there still could be consequences in their lungs, right? Okay, so see, there's difference between judgment and consequence sometimes. And so the death of the baby was a consequence. But what you need to know is Nathan coming to David was actually God's grace. It was actually God's grace of saying, I got something more for you. You need to get this dealt with because you need to move on. I'm giving you something that you don't deserve, which is grace. I'm going to give you freedom from the sin that you've been living in because God wanted to give him more because he loved David. So David, having forgotten his sin, he hears this story. This story of this rich man who takes from the poor man. Right, the man who has everything, has the large flocks, everything that he needs, but he takes from the man who only has one little lamb. This one that's dear to him. I mean, you think about it. He says that the lamb ate out of his own little meager amount of food. So the man is sharing his food with his lamb, letting him drink out of his cup. I mean, sleeping with the lamb. I mean, this is near and dear. You imagine like your pet. Some of you guys are like this with your pet. My dad like lets his dog like lick his ice cream cone or something. I'm like, that is disgusting. But that's my dad. Okay. He does let his animals drink out of his water bottle and stuff like that. I mean, he's just a strange dude. All right. And some of you guys might be like, I do that too. You're a strange dude. All right. Or a strange lady, whatever. But you imagine that. That's how it describes this man and how he was with this little lamb. It was near and dear to him, one of the closest things that he had in his life. And it says that this rich man was in need of one, but he couldn't bring himself to actually sacrifice or use one of his own. Now, it wasn't out of compassion. It wasn't like, I don't want to sacrifice my lamb. It's that he didn't want to take from what was his. He's like, why would I take from what's mine whenever that looks pretty good over there? And so he takes from this poor man. It says David was furious with the man in the story. Imagine this as Nathan's telling him this, and David's like, this really ticks me off. That man is ridiculous. How could he do that? And it says, David said that man deserves to die. That man deserves to die. Now, you may not recognize what happens here, but that's beyond what the law in that day would have required for this. And so David kind of, you know, must get a realization of the law, because then he says, but since he's not remorseful, he should have to pay four times, because that's what the law was. If you took somebody's lamb, you would repay them four times. So David kind of backs off of he should die, but he still was quick and he was harsh with his judgment. Jesus teaches us a thing about that in Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the beam of wood in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the splinter out of your eye, and look, there's a beam of wood in your own eye? Hypocrite. First take the beam out of your own eye, then you will clearly see to take the splinter out of your brother's eye. So here we see that he's talking about obstructed vision, right? And this is what David has. He has some obstructed vision. He has this obstructed vision of this man who takes a lamb that no doubt it's near and dear to this man's heart, but it's a lamb. And he's like, that man should die for what he's done. But it's nothing. It's a splinter, right? It's a little speck in that man's eye compared to the beam in David's eye that David not only abandoned his troops by staying home from war and then coveted and lusted after someone's wife and then took that woman and slept with her and then killed her husband and then took the wife as his own. That sounds a lot more like a big log in your eye than a little speck of you take your neighbor's lamb, doesn't it? Seems like it has a lot bigger effect on a lot more people and a lot more generations. And again, the consequence was that death of his son. And see, when we have obstructed vision, what will happen is if something's in your way long enough, your eyes will kind of compensate for that, right? Have you ever sat somewhere and there's just something that's just a little bit in your line of vision? And it's like you try to look around and you really can't. But eventually, if you just kind of keep looking, the other eye will kind of compensate. You can see around it, it kind of blurs out, you kind of start to ignore the thing that's just a little bit in your line of vision, you kind of blur it out and you can't really see it. But is it still there? It's still there. This is what this sin was like for David. It's like he began to compensate for it in his life by just kind of looking past it to the point that he didn't see it anymore, but it was still there. Why did David react so harshly with this man? Matthew Henry, a great commentary writer of old, he said, many are guilty of that in secret which they have the face to punish others when it's discovered. So many people do what's done in secret that they would openly punish others for when it's discovered. This is exactly what David did. I've done this in secret, right? I covered it up. The only people that really know is me and Bathsheba. We're the only ones that really know, and God, right? But he's kind of forgetting about that here. But I see it in public. I see someone else doing something, and I'm like, wait a minute. They deserve to die. Was it the disgust of his own sin that made David so angry at this man? Was it really that he was still dealing with that in his own heart, but his vision had gotten adjusted and used to it being there, but in his heart, he was still disgusted. And so he's harsh with this man. Sometimes the things that bother us the most in life are the things that deep down inside we struggle with ourselves. I might be a terrible driver, guys. I might cut a lot of people off and do a lot of things that annoy other people because I get really annoyed when I drive. So, I mean, it's possible that I'm a really bad driver. I don't really know, right? When people are have a little bit of attitude a certain way or something, sometimes it really bothers me, and then I catch myself being like that myself, being a little harsh, being a little sharp, being a little short with people, and I'm like, that's probably why it bothers me so much when people do it to me. Right? Because it's something that God is working out of my own life that I have to let him work out. Another thing Matthew Henry said was, perhaps the fault of which you complain, it might be on a strict examination discovered in yourself that it might be unjust publicly to express indignation against your own crime. Again, he's kind of old English, but he's basically saying that the things that you complain about, if you really were to examine your own heart, really to examine your own life, it might be that you're so worked up about those things because you're really upset toward your own crime, your own wrongdoing. And so we find David in this place where he's angry at this man, so upset, so mad about what this man had done because it was clear. When he's talking about somebody else, that what he did was wrong, right? So he hears this example, and it's like David can recognize, he can identify that what that man did was not okay. That was not right. It's not okay. He messed the man over. He did him wrong. It's not just wrong, but he deserves severe punishment. Then David says those famous four words, "You are the man." I mean, imagine being David. You're so mad at this man for what he's done, and then all of a sudden the prophet's like, "Oh, you think the guy should die for what he did? Well, you're the man. You are the person that I'm talking about in this story. You probably had a pretty good, pretty right judgment on what should happen to the man, but you need to know that you're talking about yourself, right? The man you're furious with, you're the man. The man that deserves death, you are the man." And so what happens is David recognizes his sin through this. Nathan uses this story and it brings revelation to David. It's like it removes the blinder, brings him back to what he did. And if you don't know, I'm going to read it here in a minute, but Psalm 51 is David's response to this. But here in 2 Samuel, he says to Nathan, he says, "You know what? I have sinned against the Lord." You know what? That does bring me back to some undealt with issue in my life. I you're right. How often do we do that? Somebody says, "You are the man. You're the one that messed up here." How many of us are like, "You're right. It is me." A lot of times we'll be like, "No, it's not me." Right? But David had this heart. He had this revelation that it is me. I recognize that I've sinned against the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, that Jesus is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Hallelujah. He's faithful and righteous to do that. Church, too often we think about the fact that Jesus paid it all. We think about the fact that he paid it all, and we forget about the fact that we have some responsibility to confess our sins. We have some responsibility to repent, to turn the other way, to walk away from our sin, to acknowledge to our Savior that we have done wrong. What you got to know is repentance is not a one-time thing. It's not just what you do to be saved. It's a way of life. Constantly repenting. You're in a spiritual battle. If you think that you're just going to get right with the Lord and even be baptized in the Holy Spirit, or you're going to go through a couple of things to where like, "Man, I'm going to be good to go for the rest of my life." David was a guy that God himself said was a man after God's own heart. And look at what he did. Right? You're in a constant spiritual battle. Can I tell you this morning, you have a body, a physical body that desires sin. It desires, when the word talks about the flesh, it's humanity. It's the humanity part of you. It desires sin. But you have a mind that you are supposed to be constantly renewing, right? The word tells us to, you know, renew your mind. Constantly renew your mind, because when you renew your mind, you get refocused on Jesus in submission to the Spirit. And I want to tell you what, if your mind can submit to the Spirit, your body will submit to your mind. What did we look at last week with the body? All right, we looked at spiritually, the church, the body of Christ, takes its instruction from the head, Jesus. But your physical body takes instruction from your head. Now, I'm not just talking about brain signals. I'm also talking about, I think I would like to take a drink. My body, if it functions correctly, will do all the things. Take the steps, extend the arm, bend the knees, whatever I got to do, take the cap off. It will do all the things that the mind tells it to do. And so if you can get your mind to obey the Spirit of God, your body will obey your mind. Okay, it all falls in line. Colossians 3 says, "So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is at, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden in Christ, in God." Set your mind on the things that are above. Get your focus on him. See, what happened with David is he got too comfortable in his sin. He got too comfortable in the cover-up. He got too comfortable in the fact that, man, this is going good, it's been 24 hours and nobody's found out. Man, if I've made it 24 hours, I'm probably good to go. He went a whole year. Nobody questioned the fact that, man, wait a minute, he just died, you married his wife, and you guys, like, you had a baby that quick? Nobody even questioned, right? We don't even see anything, any question about it. Nobody questioned, why did you send him to the front lines? He doesn't fight up there. Nobody questioned any of the things that he did because he was the king. He just got away with it all. And as he got away with it all, he got comfortable in his sin. He got so comfortable in it that he basically forgot about it. He basically just moved on, moved aside. This is a man, again, who is a man after God's own heart, even as a sinner. David wasn't perfect. He was not a perfect man. There's only been one perfect man to ever walk this earth, only one that ever will be, and his name is Jesus. He's the only one. David wasn't perfect, but the reason he's still called the man after God's own heart is the way he responds to God every time that God speaks to him. Every time. You can read through the life of David. Every time God speaks, he falls into complete submission. Complete submission. Psalm 51, I'm going to read it to you here. It's not real long. This is his response. If you don't know this, this is his actual response here. Right after he's confronted by Nathan, he prays and he says to God, he says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion. Completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you alone I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. You are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you are a judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. Surely you desire integrity in the inner self, and you teach me wisdom deep within. Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Turn your face away from my sins and blot out all my guilt. God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore the joy of your salvation to me and sustain me by giving me a willing spirit. Then I will teach the rebellious your ways and sinners will return to you. Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice or I would give it. You are not pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken heart and a humbled heart, God. In your good pleasure, cause Zion to prosper. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered at your altar." How do we respond to sin when it's pointed out to us? Do we respond to the Lord in a way like that where it's like, "Lord, I recognize what I have done. Lord, would you wash me afresh? Would you cleanse me of my guilt, of my shame? Lord, I realize what I've done, but I know that you are a God who forgives." Right? I know that you're a God who restores. See, there's a lot of times in our sin we get like David and we get to this place where it's like, if I think that I got away with it, I can just push it off and leave it undealt with. But God is a God of restoration, church. God is a God who wants us to be free from that guilt and that shame and that condemnation. It's what I shared earlier when and during communion, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ, right? There is conviction for those in Christ. The Holy Spirit says, "You shouldn't have done that," right? You know better. But he says, "Let's make it right." See, that's the difference, is that God always wants to take you and take your sin and make it right again in Christ. Where the devil just wants to beat you over the head with it and say, you're no good. You messed up again. You're worthless. He'll never love you. He'll never forgive you. You just need to look at the cross. You need to remember he does love you and he will forgive you again. You've just got to call out. See, we've got to have the proper response to these things in our lives. What do we do when sin is pointed out to us as we read the word? As the Spirit speaks to our heart, as a friend or a spouse comes to us and says, man, you messed up here. You messed up here. Let's do something about it. Is your automatic response self-defense, self-preservation, or is it, Lord, I know I messed up, but man, I know that you're there for me. I know that you're ready to hear from me. I know that you can heal me of this. You can restore, you can set it back in order. Restore what you've called me to do. That's the thing I love about the story with Peter, right? That he denied Jesus 3 times and then Jesus brings him to that campfire and asks him 3 times, do you love me? Because it's a full restoration, putting Peter back to the same place that he was called to before the denial. God says, I've still got the same mission, the same plan, the same goal for your life. You're not disqualified. You're restored in the name of Jesus. Amen? Do we recognize when you are the man? Do you recognize that in your life when you are the man? When you see these characteristics of others, these bad characteristics, these sins, are we quick to judge them harshly and say, that person needs to pay for what they've done? Or do we continue to evaluate our own life and see where we're at? Lamentations 3, verse 40 says, let's examine and probe our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let's examine and probe our ways and turn back to the Lord. Guys, I think it's so important that we look in the mirror. I don't know if you're a man like me, like I don't look in the mirror very, very often. Like I don't look in the mirror to brush my teeth or to do anything like that. I don't look in the mirror. And then every once in a while I'm like, you know what? I haven't looked in the mirror for a while. And when I look in the mirror, I'm going to tell you what. This is what I do. I look into my own eyes. This is what I do. I look at myself. And I'm like, how are you doing? Are you right with God? I don't look at like, man, I got wrinkles, crow's feet, you know, whatever, a booger hanging out of my nose, whatever I've got going on. I don't really care about that stuff, but when I look at myself in the mirror, I take it as a moment to do self-evaluation, right? Because when you want to get the truth out of somebody else, you know, you'd be like, hey, come here, and you look them in the eyes. You're like, you can't lie to me when I'm looking you in the eyes, can you? You can't lie to yourself if you'll just take a moment and look yourself right in the eyes. Examine your life. Where do I need to get right with the Lord? If you would stand to your feet in this place as we get ready to close, I've got some things I want you to listen to consider this morning. If you just close your eyes and just hear the word of the Lord this morning. You are the man. Consider these scenarios. There were men who brought this woman who was caught in adultery, and they brought her and they threw her at Jesus' feet, and they're like, Jesus, what do we do with her? They're expecting him to stone her. They're expecting him to say, yes, let's do it, let's kill her. And the one person who actually could have thrown that first stone, he refused to do it. And he began to write on the ground, and nobody knows what he wrote. We got a lot of speculation, but I'll tell you what the message was. The message to each one of those men that were standing around there was the same as it was for David. It was, you are the man. You are the man who is guilty. You are the man who has done wrong here, and here you want me to put this woman to death for what you have done. I bet some of those men are some of the men, the very men that slept with her. Are you the man? Are you the man in that scenario today? If you are, it's time to get right with God. It's time for repentance. There's another story of Judas. When we see Judas and he betrays Jesus, what does he do it for? He does it for money. Most of us look at that story and we think, how could you? You spent all that time with Jesus, and now you're going to betray him for money, something that's not going to last, something you're going to spend and it's going to be gone. But I want you to think about what Judas did this morning, and I want you to consider that you might be that man. You might be that man who is constantly putting Jesus on the back burner for money. You're betraying him for money. You're being dishonest with your finances. Or you're just straight up ignoring him and putting him aside because I got to make money, I got to make money, I got to make money. Are you the man? The Pharisees went through this season where they kept questioning Jesus, questioning Jesus, questioning Jesus, and they got to the point where they would see that the Spirit of God was working through Jesus. But what they would call it is they would call it the work of the devil. They would say, that's not the work of God, that's the work of the devil. And for many of us, we look at that and we think that's ridiculous. That's stupid to even think that way. But I want to ask you this morning, are you the man? Are you the one who sees the work of God and you begin to question and doubt that it's God and you call it the devil? If you are, I want to tell you there's a time for repentance this morning. To say, God, I believe you, I trust in you, I glorify you. There's this time where Peter was following Jesus closely enough to see what was going on with him. And as he did, as Jesus went to the cross, Peter was close enough to see, but yet he would deny Christ to others. We look at Peter and we think, Peter, how foolish can you be? I want to ask you this morning, are you the man? Are you the one who you follow Jesus just closely enough? Just enough that you can see what's going on, that if you really needed him, if it was safe, if no one was looking, you know you could run to him. But as soon as people start to see, you start to deny and say, oh no, that's not me. You got the wrong guy. I'm just here like everybody else. It's that life of compromise to satisfy the people that are living for the world. Is that you this morning? Are you the man? Because if you are, today's the day to get real with God. Today's the day to get sold out for Jesus, because he's the only one, the only thing in this life that is truly worth living for, church. There's this one other event that happens. We see this time where the Roman soldiers, we see that they're taking Jesus to the cross. We see as they take him to the cross, they begin to nail him to the cross. And I know if you're like me, you read that story and you think, how could you do that? But I want to tell you, every one of those blows, every single one of them, every single strike, every one of those is repeating back to you and me this morning. And it's saying, you are the man. It's saying you are the one. It's your sin. It's your fault. Your reason. You're the one that has put him on this cross. You are the man. Every single strike says you are the man. It says that you are the man. And this morning, what you need to know is that Jesus, he allowed himself to be put on that cross. He allowed it to take place. Because while it says that you are the man, he got on that cross, and it says that he gave up his spirit, and he said, it is finished. And that what you need to know today, that you might be the man that's guilty of your sin, but he's the man who paid the price. He's the man who says, you know what? I am the man who died for you. He says, I am the man who gave it all for you. I'm the man who has come to give you life and life, more abundant life to the full, life of purpose, life of peace, life of joy. He says, I'm the man who comes to seek and save that which was lost. I'm the man that comes to adopt you as orphans, that you belong to me. You belong to the Father. I've come that you could be reconciled, brought back near. You were far off. You were children of darkness, but in Christ you no longer have to be, because you may be the man of sin, but he is the man of salvation. And so this morning, my call to you this morning is, wherever you fall on this spectrum, whatever example you see yourself falling into, and you say, yes, I'm that man, I want you to come this morning, come to the altar. I want you to run to the man who is seated in heaven, that is in glory, that is in victory, that has overcome hell, death, and the grave. And his arms are wide open. He's interceding for you right now in heaven, saying, come home, my son. Come home, my daughter. I want to restore you to who I created you to be. And so, Father, we thank you and praise you this morning. Father, as we say, we declare that these altars are open. I pray up and down these altars every single Sunday, and it's not about numbers. It's not about fame. It's not about any response to me. But, Lord, I pray that right now, that those that need to, that they would have a response to you. Lord, that they would come to the man. That they would come to the man. The man who is hope, who is life, who is Jesus. Holy Spirit, would you speak to our hearts this morning? Would you show us who you are and reveal to our hearts what we need to come and get right with you? We praise you for it. We love you. We honor you. In Jesus' name,